give me oil in my lamp. I came across the most ridiculous story of some policies of certain financial institutions. A lady died in January, and Citibank, this is in the States, billed her for February and March their annual service charge on her credit card and added late fees and interest to the charge. The balance at her death on her credit card was zero, and now was about $60. A family member placed a call to Citibank, and this is the conversation that transpired. Family member, I'm calling to tell you she died in January. Bank, the account was never closed and the late fees and charges still apply. Family member, maybe you should turn it over to collections. Bank, since it's 2 months past due, it already has been. Family member, so what will they do when they find out she's dead? Bank, either report her accounts to the fraud division or report her to the credit bureau or both. Family member, do you think God will be mad at her? Bank, excuse me? Family member, did you just get what I'm telling you, the part about her being dead? Bank, sir, you'll have to speak to my supervisor. Duh. So the supervisor gets on the phone. Family member, I'm calling to tell you that she died in January. Bank, the account was never closed and the late fees and charges still apply. Oh, family member said, you mean you want to collect from her estate? Bank, are you her lawyer? Family member, no, I'm her great nephew, and information about the lawyer was given to the bank employee. Bank employee, could you fax us the certificate of death? Family member, sure. So the fax number was given, and after they get the fax, the bank person says, our system just isn't set up for death. I don't know what more I can do to help you. Family member, well, if you figure it out, great. If not, you can just keep on billing her. I don't think she will care. Bank, well, the late fees and charges will still apply. What's wrong with these people, he said. Family member, would you like her new billing address? Bank, that might help. Family member, Odessa Memorial Cemetery, Highway 129, plot number 69. Bank, sir, that's a cemetery. Family member, well, what do you do with dead people on your planet? You know, a few things frighten Canadians more than the arrival every month of their credit card bill. It also does not include the projected increase in debt that falls upon us during the holiday season. On top of this, it was reported that Canadians are not saving very much as a people, nor building their pensions like they should. So I wondered, I went and looked it up, what our situation as Canadians really is. The total household debt in Canada, this is in 2020, that's the latest figure, amounted to $2.33 trillion. Total household income increased actually in the fourth quarter of 2019 and also all the way through most of 2020. Total mortgage debt in Canada increased to $1.7 trillion by the end of 2020. This is neat. 30.2% of Canadians have no debt at all. Lucky you. The average Canadian owes around $73,500 to banks. As of the fourth quarter of 2020, the average Canadian household debt-to-income ratio was 170.7%. Put another way, that means that for every dollar you get in income, you owe $1.71 to some bank or some other group. Now you might be inclined to think that after I shared that with you that Daryl's gonna talk about money today. Well, it's an important subject. It's worthy of our attention, but really what I want you to focus on today is how you feel when that credit card bill comes. Because it's kind of a metaphor for something far more critical in our lives. I think it's safe to say that many Canadians, and maybe even some here today, simply dread the day that their credit card statement arrives each month. You know, our credit card statements are a pretty good picture of our priorities in life, our challenges as we go through life. Our emotional reaction to those statements can vary month to month, but it's usually related to the outstanding balance. For our purposes today, I just want us to think about how we feel when that balance is high. How we feel when we're doubtful we can pay the whole thing off to avoid those ridiculous interest charges that most cards carry. Looking at your statement, you likely feel some regret, some guilt over the things that you bought. You might also look at your statement and feel anger about a forced expenditure like a car repair, etc. And sitting down to do your personal accounting, you may despair over the numbers. You likely wish the whole mess would just go away. However, I bet most of us at least once in our lives have looked at a statement and thought to ourselves, I'm not ready for this. Even though we knew it was coming, we just don't feel ready to deal with this. When I read this section of Matthew, I get the same sort of feeling I get when my Visa card statement comes. I get the same sort of feeling that, hey, I'm just not ready to face this. And unlike Visa or MasterCard, Jesus doesn't send us a statement in the mail. But rather, it is reported in the scriptures and experienced by us that Jesus is coming himself. He is bringing himself to us. Eugene Peterson, in the notes on this passage that he writes in the Bible translation he did called The Message, points out something that I had never really fully grasped before. He says, God is always coming to us. The word come, C-O-M-E, is a gospel word. The biblical distinctive and Christian message is not that God is, necessarily, but rather that God comes to us. He came before, he's going to come again. That's what God does. He keeps coming to us. God is not a professor who delivers ideas to us. He's not a social worker who arranges discussion groups amongst us or helps us raise our standard of living. He isn't a government agent bringing the latest set of regulations so we can stay out of jail, perhaps, or out of trouble. Instead, our God comes to us. God comes like a neighbor to our door. He knocks. He enters. He sits down with us to enjoy our company. God comes to us primarily as Jesus, and often we look for his coming in sensational ways, but really Jesus comes most often to us in the ordinary. He comes to us in our pain, in our doubt, in our families, in our work. There is not a place where Jesus may not show up. There is no time that he will avoid us in our lives. His coming can happen at any time, anywhere, and no respecter of what we're doing or who we're with. It will be like in Noah's day, whereas the final preparations were being made for the ark, and people went on with their daily lives, oblivious. And people worked, they played, they celebrated as they always had. They were oblivious to what was coming. When Jesus came as a baby in Bethlehem, only some shepherds and eventually we know some wise men came because they knew about it. God came as a surprise. And he comes wanting to make an accounting of his people. This whole section of Matthew is about being ready. It's about getting our house in order. It's making sure our accounts, so to speak, are balanced. As Matthew 24:45 reads, "Who is a faithful, sensible servant to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his household and feeding his family?" There is something else that happens when Jesus comes to us that might actually be behind the fear we have of his coming. When Jesus comes to us, we are never the same again. Our lives are turned upside down. And the gospel is full of examples of the lives turned upside down by Jesus' coming. The disciples. Zacchaeus. The man born blind in John 9. The 10 lepers. Jairus' daughter who had died, and Lazarus who came forth from the grave. When Jesus comes to you and me, our relationships change. Our priorities change. Our behavior changes. In fact, everything about us changes. There's a Presbyterian pastor in California who shares that she loves to go to Nordstrom's department store in Bel Air during the Christmas season. She couldn't afford to buy much in that store, but she enjoyed going there at Christmas time for the ambience of the place. The Christmas decorations are beautiful, and there's lovely Christmas music. It just lightened her spirit. On one of her visits, she was at the top floor of the store looking at some of the finest dresses in the world. When the elevator opened, and out stepped a bag lady. Her clothes were filthy. Her stockings were rolled down to her ankles. She just stood there holding an old gym bag in her hand. It was obvious that this woman was completely out of place and not about to buy anything on that floor. The dresses there were in the $1,000 category, and the bag lady was someone who just wouldn't have that kind of money. The pastor, observing this, expected the security guard to appear at any moment and escort the lady out of Nordstrom. But instead, a stately saleswoman came over and said, "May I help you?" The bag lady said, "Yeah, I want to buy a dress." "What kind of a dress?" the saleswoman asked in a polite and very dignified way. "A party dress," said the bag lady. "Well, you've come to the right place," the saleswoman said. "Follow me. I think we have the finest party dresses in the world." And the saleswoman went on to spend more than 10 minutes matching dresses with the woman's skin color and eye color, trying to ascertain which dress would go best with her complexion. And after selecting three dresses, the saleswoman deemed to be the most appropriate for that bag woman, she bade the woman to follow her into the dressing room. Well, the lady pastor was still pretty interested in this drama, so she hurried to the dressing room next door so she could press her ear against the wall to hear what was going on. And the bag lady tried on the three dresses with the saleswoman's help. But then after about 10 minutes, the bag lady said quite sternly, "I've changed my mind. I'm not going to buy a dress today." "That's okay," saleswoman said gently. "But here is my card. Should you come back to Nordstrom's department store, I do hope you will ask for me. I would consider it such a privilege to wait on you again." You didn't know Jesus worked at Nordstrom's department store, did you? But I know Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is coming into situations and into lives that make a difference. Can we see his coming in our everyday lives? Or are we just oblivious to his grace, going about our business thinking our business is what is most important? You know, every week we pray at the end of our prayer time, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Is that what we really want? God's kingdom coming, his will being done. We are soon going to be in the season of Advent. And Advent is a time to recognize that God comes to his people, that he dwells among his people. Advent is a time of preparing for his coming and getting our house in order. And also it is a time of God's invitation to participate in the kingdom's coming, a time of transformation and redemption and renewal. The issue is never with God's coming, as he will come to us whether we're ready or not. The issue is, how are we going to respond to his coming, to his invitation? You know, just a couple of pages back in Matthew 22 is a story about our reluctance to accept God's invitation. It's the parable we looked at in Luke, actually, Luke's account, where a king whose son is getting married sends out an invitation to people because there's a great feast prepared, a celebration. Invitations are sent to everyone to come and be a part of this experience. And the details of that feast were impressive, but what did people respond, or how did they respond? They were too busy. They ignored the king's servants who brought the invitation. Some had business interests that demanded their attention. In Matthew's account, some of the messengers who brought the invitations were actually killed. And that's a reference back, of course, to God's prophets over the years who were killed by Israel. How could people refuse such an invitation? Even if they cared little for the king himself, there was going to be great food and there was going to be amazing wine, and still they did not come. They were too busy, too self-absorbed to see the grace extended to them in that invitation. In other words, they were apt to say, "I cannot be bothered." Is there not something sick in our souls when we cannot be bothered to respond to God's gracious invitation? I don't know about you, but often when I receive an invitation, the first thing I consider is what? The when and the where. I want to know, on what day does this event occur? What is the time and what is the location? Sometimes it's easy when we hold an invitation to forget the reason for the event. When God gives his invitation, many people focus on the detail of when, not on what they are being invited to. We know that the Bible says no one but God knows himself the time of his son's return. But that hasn't stopped people from speculating, has it? People like Hal Lindsey claim to possess some kind of secret insight by decoding the Bible of a possible date for Christ's return. Good old Tony Campolo. He's amazing. He writes, "Whenever I'm asked to say something about the date of the second coming, I always answer this way: I'm on the welcoming committee, not on the program committee." That's a great answer, isn't it? Our invitation by God is to share that invitation with others and to welcome those who come. We are invited to continue in this work of the kingdom coming until Jesus comes himself once again. And he shall come. Because God has a way of coming to his people when they least expect it. They weren't ready in Bethlehem. But are we ready? Does his coming fill us with joy and anticipation, or are we fearful because we've got so many outstanding issues in our lives that need addressing, but we've been reluctant or even negligent in not dealing with them? Just as surely as your credit card bill is going to come, Jesus is going to come and settle accounts. Ready or not, here he comes. Amen.